Please turn in your Bibles to the passage that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I said we wouldn't look at all of it tonight, and I intend to skim over 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and into the beginning of chapter 13. Hugh is extremely grateful that I'm not going to tackle in detail certain parts. He can sort some of the other matters out in the coming weeks. But coming to this section of scripture, of course, we're in the middle of a letter. It's somewhat rude, isn't it, to sort of read halfway through a letter and not sort of find out who it's been written to. It's important to know who it's written to, because, of course, if we don't understand who the letter's written to, we could take some of these verses out of context and misunderstand some key truths. Paul, as he generally is, invariably does, is writing to believers. He's writing to Christian believers. The sorts of things we're going to read in this passage is not to make you a Christian. It's not to make you a believer, to bring you from death to life. But it is because you are a believer, because you are a child of God, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these truths are written here for our benefit. Paul, in chapter 1 and verse 2, I'm not going to give a long introduction, but I checked on the way here that 1 Corinthians wasn't a book of, you know, the last few years of your preaching, Hugh, and I was assured it hadn't been. You can take that up with John and Petra later if you have been preaching and they've dozed off. Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, believers as we would think of it. And as he writes to the Corinthians, you're all familiar enough with the letter to the Corinthians that Corinthians is a troubled place, and there is a good deal that is amiss. Chapter 1, there is contention. There is division. Paul has heard of these things, and he rather suspects that there's a good deal of truth in it. Chapter 3, they ought to be feeding on solid stuff, but they're on basics. They're on the food of babes, and they ought to have progressed way beyond this stage by this time, but they haven't. And they have become puffed up. Chapter 4 and verse 6 particularly comes to mind. There is sexual immorality, things that we wouldn't really be wanting to go into, chapter 5. And believers of all people, can you believe it? Believers who at the great day will be called to judge, we might not understand quite what all that might mean, but we are called to judge. We as believers are going to court with believers. It's preposterous. It is a nonsense in the name of Jesus Christ for believers to manage themselves and to conduct themselves in this way. Chapter 6, Paul deals with that. And so, of course, you get the tone then of the letter. But this is not the first letter that he has written. Indeed, it is at least the second letter that he has written, chapter 5 and verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle, verse 11, and now I have written to you again by implication. In other words, a series of communications have been underway, perhaps more than one, we don't know. So we're not going to speculate, you'd be glad to know. And in writing this letter, in responding to what they have replied to him, clearly a lot has been going on. Paul now, from chapter 7 onwards, and this helps to set the context of where we are in chapter 12, Paul has, by his side, as it were, their letter to him. And in that letter to him, you know enough from 1 Corinthians to know that they raised certain questions. And he is answering them. And that is what the rest of 1 Corinthians is. It is a response of Paul to their questions that they have raised. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. In other words, point number one, that you wrote to me. It is not good. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. As an aside, not to digress too much, you can see that if you take certain things out of context, you attribute words to Paul. Paul didn't write that at all. Paul is quoting them. You wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I'm going to give you an altogether better way and explain the purpose of marriage and the high calling of marriage, as well as the calling of to the single state as well. Verse 25 is question number 2 concerning virgins, and he carries on there. Chapter 8 and verse 1, question number 3 concerning, or matter number 3, concerning things offered to idols. And it is the fourth matter that he is dealing with as we come to chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. If you're interested, just to complete, because it only takes a few seconds, chapter 16 and verse 1, I believe, is the fifth and final question concerning the matters of giving. He is, after all, collecting for believers in Jerusalem, concerning the collection for the saints, chapter 16 and verse 1. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he is speaking to them of the wonderful purpose that God has brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ of building his church. And the way in which he doesn't just build it, he equips it. And here's the most amazing thing of all. He equips it with people like you and me. It's beyond belief. You might say, well, it's not me. I mean, my next door neighbor, yes, the person in the other pew, yes, but surely not me. Well, verse 11, I'm in chapter 12 now. Verse 11, we have the Spirit working these things, distributing to each one individually. That's a good emphasis, isn't it? Each one would have done, each one individually, as he wills. God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, is equipping us. The church is a wonderful structure, if structure is the right word. I get the feeling it's not the right word. We'll find a better word as we continue through our chapter, perhaps. But what you find here in the Church of Jesus Christ, you won't find in a political party. You won't find in the office tomorrow morning. Well, unless you work for Till Press, perhaps, maybe you'll get something on it. Or in family activities. We just had Christmas. I'm sure you all get on very well with your families, but not every family, as I gather, finds it quite so harmonious when they come together. No, there's something very wonderful about the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to use a word that I don't use very much. It's unique. The word unique is, of course, used terribly, isn't it? You know, we have stuff that's nearly unique. Yeah, fairly unique, yeah. Along with half a dozen others, this person is truly unique. But no, this is unique. The Church of Jesus Christ, that which God is doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, each and every one of you, if you're a child of God, you are part of this wonderful purpose. But I need to pause at the moment before we really get going. And I need to ask you if you are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. I didn't ask if you're a member here at Great Ellingham. That has got nothing to do with it. Are you found in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ for the salvation of your sins? Are you putting your trust in him completely and utterly, the work that he did upon the cross for you, if you would look to him and put your trust in him? So if I'm the train driver and we're pulling out the platform and so on out the station, I need to make sure you're all on board and you're all in scope of what we have before us when we come to the Church of Jesus Christ. Three things to help us through. We see a unique oneness at work in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is something of great oneness that Paul describes in this chapter. Secondly, there are unique elements within the church, individually. Members is a bad word. Reasons I'll explain when we get there. But components, individuals, you as believers are unique within the Church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we are going to aim for the very best. And if that sounds like salvation by works, remember Paul is writing to those who are already saved. Yes? So it isn't salvation by works, but because you are saved, yes, you are saved to serve. And we're going to aim for the very highest and best standards, as Paul will show us altogether a better way than the ignorance of the Corinthians was blinding them to. Firstly, a wonderful oneness that we see, a unique oneness in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you notice it in verses 4 to 6 as we read it? In fact, we need to do it in reverse order. But we see wonderful Trinitarian passage, don't we, in verses 4 to 6, or if I can say it, verses 6 to 4, go backwards. We have the same God. Did you get the emphasis as we read it? The same Lord. Verse 5, and then the same Spirit at work. We sometimes think that the Trinity isn't explicitly stated in the Scriptures. We clearly haven't found 1 Corinthians 12 then in that case. It couldn't be clearer. There is one central purpose that God is devised, that God is purposed. He has, before the very beginning of time, determined the building of his church, the salvation of his people. This one God works in harmony with the one person of Jesus Christ, because it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that he executes his plan. It is through the coming of God himself into this world in the person of Jesus Christ that salvation has been purchased. And it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that points us into all knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ ascends, the Spirit comes. And it is a work of great harmony, and it is a work of oneness that God has determined. If some of that sounded quite sort of scriptural, I was paraphrasing Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Christ, who comes in the very image of God, he is God, and he has come. There is one purpose, there is one work. And it culminates, verse 12, in this wonderful body that is being established through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12 and verse 13, and indeed verse 14, verses 12, 13 and 14, draw attention to what is emerging from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing sinners into salvation. You are being brought into the very body of Christ. There is a oneness to it. It is one and the same as God, in the person of Jesus Christ, by the working of the Holy Spirit, achieves this great end. And the wonderful thing is, as Paul writes elsewhere, that this body isn't some headless structure. There is a glorious head. There is one head, because what would a body look like if it didn't have one head, and if it had more than one head? We sometimes use that expression, don't we, when, you know, people think we're odd and sort of live in East Anglia, and, you know, he's got three heads, you know. Just came to check, you know. Ephesians chapter 1, and the very end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul is writing elsewhere to the folk at Ephesus, and he describes here how he, God, this is Ephesians 1 and verse 22, he, God, I will supply some of the words, he put all things under his, Jesus Christ's feet, and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things, to be head over all things, to the church, which is nothing less than his body, the church of Jesus Christ, you, if you are brought into Christ, the fulfillment, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Actually, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 is worth going to if you are there. Turn with me. Ephesians 4 and verses 15 and 16, the last line of verse 15. It speaks of him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's a rather wonderful picture, isn't it? Yes? Have you thought of yourself in that light as you are brought by God's grace? We thought of that this morning in prison, in case it wasn't this morning, was it? No, danger of confusing how many things I've heard this morning. It's all of God's grace as he brings us into the person of Jesus Christ, into that glorious privilege that we have, that we are united and one together in Christ. We share that common bond together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all brought together for the common good of our fellow brothers and sisters, doing each other good, encouraging each other. Yes? Was that picture clear enough? And with Christ as our head. There is one harmonious plan. There is one coherent plan. There is one great fulfilled purpose in God's determining decree in building his church and establishing his people. And as we've quoted and as we thought, the gates of hell will not prevail. The church of Jesus Christ is indeed successful. It's the only battle where the success is known at the very commencement of the battle. The outcome is known. Success and victory is assured. There is nothing of confusion in what God is doing. Verses 8, 9, and 11 draw attention to the work of the Spirit. Now, of course, the details of all that the Spirit is doing here, I'm going to leave to Hugh to sort out for us later. But one thing I want to emphasize is that all of those verses, verses 8, 9, and 11, refer to the same Spirit. Yeah? The same Spirit. God is not a God of confusion. Many people claim many things. But if it is a contradiction to God's Word, then it isn't of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be, can it? God is a God of order, a God of purpose, and He is not a God of confusion. There is the same Spirit at work accomplishing His great and glorious purpose. Now, I just need to make one slight distinction before we move on, just in case there is a confusion of language. We think of the Church of Jesus Christ. What Paul, although Paul is writing to a local gathered assembly at Corinth, it's important to understand what he is describing here as the body of Christ. He is thinking not just so much of that local gathering, as if we are somehow distinct from others, but he is thinking of the church, well, universal. It's a word in all my life of preaching, not that I've been terribly many decades, but I've always tried to find a better expression than the universal church. I hate the expression. I think there's a better expression. But I'll use it because I want to draw a distinction from the local gathered assembly. Do you understand what I'm meaning? It is the whole collection of believers that over all of time and across all geographies, God is bringing into His kingdom. Yes, as we were sort of getting out of bed this morning, our brothers and sisters in the Far East were sort of finishing their time of gathered corporate worship, and as we're going home and enjoying supper or whatever, then those in the West will be sort of somewhere halfway through their day, won't they? All around the world, praise and glory and honor is being given to the name of God, and there are those even this past week that we know who have gone into glory, and there are others being brought in to the kingdom, and even tonight, praise God, that is happening. And so it is that the Church of Jesus Christ is continuing across age and across geography. And this is the body, this is the sense in which Paul is writing, even though he is writing to a distinct gathered community of people at Corinth, he is thinking here of that entirety of his purpose in the Church of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Here's the thing I need to leave you with at the end of our first heading. There is one orderly, eternal purpose. And do you live your life in the sense that you are part of that great privileged state of being in the Church of Jesus Christ? I don't mean whether you're a member here of this particular church, that's another matter. But that you are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Because if you are not, there is a matter of utmost urgency, for one day you will come before God, and unless you are, to use Paul's phrase, in Christ, you have no hope in His presence. What a great privilege ours is then, with this unique oneness of this body of Christ. Whatever else we might do, whatever else we engage in, whatever else touches our lives or we are engaged or we participate in, there is nothing higher, better, and greater than this state, being part of the body of Christ. Secondly, here's something now that comes closer to home, for it deals with us individually. Secondly, there are unique elements within this body. Indeed, each component, each member, well, use member, but not in a church membership capacity, hopefully I've made that clear. Each member, each part is actually, the Christian Standard Bible uses the word part. That is actually a very, very helpful word rather than member. Each part is unique. Look at verse 11. I've already drawn attention to it. The Spirit is working, distributing to each one individually. You see, each one of you brought into the kingdom, saved by God's grace, you are gifted. Perhaps you didn't think you were gifted. Perhaps you thought that was somebody else that was gifted. Yeah? No, it's you. You are gifted, each and every one individually. It says so in verse 11, by the gifting of the Holy Spirit, equipped. You are individually handcrafted. I always love the work of craftsmen, yes? Yeah? I love to see Sam's work. We have one of his bookcases at home. It's a lovely piece of work. You know what it is to admire a great painting or some great work, and it's been individually made, hasn't it? Yeah? Specifically for a purpose. That is exactly what the work of the Holy Spirit is doing in your life as a believer. Maybe you didn't see that. Maybe you didn't think of it in that way. Maybe you didn't feel it. But I want to point out something else as well. Verses 4 to 11, you cannot read that without seeing that there is something specific to the occasion. In other words, when the Holy Spirit works and he quits, it's for a particular setting, in a particular situation, at a particular time. Have you ever met those people who claim great status in the church, as they would see it? Yeah, and they think that they're sort of gifted in some way and have some power and able to do something through all time and so on. Well, they've missed the point completely, because God gives gifts as they're needed, on the occasion that they're needed. Perhaps you're going to say something to someone. Perhaps you're in a particular occasion where you're able to speak to someone or be a help to someone. That situation may never occur again in the rest of your life in that precise same way. But God gives strength and power, equipping and openings as the occasion demands. Do you notice also, it's not for your personal benefit, but the overall aim, as we sense from this passage, is that as the gift has come from him, it is for his will, for his purpose, in establishing and building the body, the church of Jesus Christ. It is his will. It is his purpose, verse 11, for his end. And here's the rather wonderful thing as well. Perhaps preaching here in Norfolk, that's where I spent most of my time, I suppose, we don't see so much of verse 13, the disparate nature ethnically in the Church of Jesus Christ. We could preach in East London or other parts of the UK and city centres and so on, and we'd see much more of this perhaps than we would see here. But even here in this sort of congregation, we all come from different backgrounds, don't we? Yeah, some are educated to different standards to others, some different financial settings and so on, different circumstances of life, different stage of health and so on. Verse 13, whether they were Jews or Greeks, whether they were slaves or free. And as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you are either male or female. You are either Jew or Gentile. You are either one or the other, or this or that or the other, or whatever it might be, or whatever attribute we're trying to pick on. You are one or the other. But the point is, it is irrelevant to the body of Christ. Back to our chapter 12 and verse 13. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, brought by salvation, by God's grace, into that one body. That is what joins us together. Whatever our differences, and there are those differences, they are as nothing compared with those things that unite us as the Lord's people, yes? That supersedes, that overrides all things. When I first met Jane, her mother, her parents, thought I was in some sort of weird cult, that sort of some sort of mafia gang, that I just knew everybody in every village, in any part of any place in the world. Well, you know what that feeling is, don't you? You go on holiday, or you travel, or you know people, don't you? Or if you don't, you know somebody who knows someone, don't you? Yes? Yeah? Okay, there's that bond that unites us and that joins us together. And he gives us some examples, doesn't he? Verses 15 right through to verse 26. And it's an easy picture for us to conjure up in our minds, because all of us as human beings, we've all got the bits and pieces and so on that are described here, haven't we? Yes, I mean, some of them work better than others. Eyes, hearing, pardon, and so on. Yes, but we've all got it. We've all got them. Some of the components, of course, are seen and very visible. As I look, as you look at me, you see two ears and nose, whatever. And looking at all the funny features now, aren't you? It's always. I knew this was going to be a risky passage to pick on. But there's a whole good deal of me and of you that is not seen, isn't it? Yes? And it isn't until something goes wrong with that. Have you thought of that? It's not until something goes wrong that you knew you had one of those or glands that did that. Yeah? Often the way, isn't it? Didn't know that was something. That's a wonder of creation. For the vast majority of us, we don't think, do we? Or don't notice until it malfunctions. And then suddenly, we noticed it. That's exactly the picture that we have here. Some things are obvious, some things less obvious. And of course, God equips us by the work of the Holy Spirit in a very different way, verse 15. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, well, isn't that a ridiculous picture, isn't it? I mean, we kind of like our feet and we like our hands, don't we? Yes? One, you put the oven glove on that Tim had this morning. The other one, you know, your slippers or boots or whatever it is. But you need them both, don't you? Not for getting stuff out of the oven. But verse 16, if the ear should say, well, I'm not an eye and I can't be part of the body, I'm somehow unique or somehow different or superior. There's nothing of superiority or inferiority. We equally need all of it, don't we, to function in a coherent manner. If the whole body were one thing, it would be a grotesque picture, wouldn't it, verse 17? That's what Paul is saying. The whole body were an eye, and he could... Whenever I read that verse, I always want to sort of stop and sort of say, and anything else you can think of, if the whole body were an eye or whatever, where would everything else be? Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? Precisely, Paul, you've made it perfectly clear. Imagine. There's no independence, verses 21 to 24. We can't sort of declare ourselves to be independent of the rest of our body. I mean, imagine it. Imagine if your sort of legs were out of step, or, you know, you're left with your right, or... I mean, there's all sorts of sort of funny pictures you can sort of create. But it's not funny, is it? Because, of course, as soon as a disease hits, we see exactly, don't we, the very things that Paul is describing here. We're moved, aren't we, when we see people who are afflicted or struck in some way where something doesn't function or doesn't happen as it should. And if it does, if it causes concern in a physically, how much more spiritually if we're not functioning together, contributing as God has gifted and equipped us with that great oneness, union, united aim and intention of giving glory to God. I mean, that's the whole point of the body, isn't it? To work in a coordinated fashion, you know, to pick something up, eye, brain signals and hand movements and so on. I'm in danger of revealing some ignorance of my knowledge of biology, so I'll stop, because there are one or two who know a whole lot more. But you get the point. There's coordination. There's a unity to it. There's an order to it. That's exactly the right word. There's an order to it. And so there is in God's purpose in so equipping us in this way. How ridiculous to call ourselves, to think somehow that we are independent of others, verse 21. And indeed, there's something really quite opposite to our sort of culture, verse 22. Those things that seem to be weaker. Do you see the word seem? It gives the appearance of being weaker. You might sort of move down the list a bit. But actually, are necessary and vital to the functioning of the whole. Those things we think are less honourable, verse 23, we bestow greater honour on them. I'm often struck with the words of Christ, who often cites that the first should be last and the last should be first. I don't know how many times you've preached on that, but I do wonder, there's a whole lot more to that expression than we sometimes think. The first should be last, the last should be first. Those that seem to be weaker, those that were unknown, those that were hidden, those that we never really gave much thought to. You see, in this passage, just in case I'm conveying the impression that we should all be 25-year-olds and sort of sprinting around and doing lots, some of our best and busiest and most useful people might be those who are, well, housebound. Yeah, watching on the screen or something like that. Yeah, engaged in prayer. Yeah, doing things that you and I have neglected to do. Who knows? God has masterminded all of this. Look back at verse 18 and verse 24 as well. Verse 18, who's done this? Who's done the setting? Who's done the calling? Who does the equipping? It is God that has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. It's a perfect setting, verse 24. God composed the body. I think of some building plot. It's not a difficult illustration in Great Allingham. There's lots of them. And, you know, you think of some master architect who's designing some great estate, some magnificent row of properties and so on. We get Lee in first of all to do all the groundworks. He hasn't got a clue how the whole thing's going to look, but the architect does. I'm sure you do know. And everything's got to be in the right place. Otherwise, toilets end up in hallways and so on. It would be a bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? But no, there's a master architect which is purposing and organizing everything. And all of it is for a good outcome, even if you can't quite see it with your piece of work at your particular stage of the journey. You see, it's the other way around to our thinking. Our thinking might be that verse 23, those members of the body we think to be less honourable, those things that we think, but it's what God thinks and what God does that is of utmost importance. And in this, the purpose of calling is that, and calling us together, is that the church is to be marked, verse 25, by a care, a wonderful care that we should have, verse 25, for one another. This most definitely doesn't happen in the political parties, nor in the office. Sadly, not always in families. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, this is not an option. There is to be no schism, no discord, no factions. There is a clear, single, coherent purpose, verse 26. One suffers, all suffers. You know the feeling, don't you? Yes? You know, you stub your toe and you didn't really think much about your big toe, you know? Jane leaves stuff scattered strategically in our bedroom. I get up in the night and I suddenly discover the next day I've got the big toe. It's throbbing. One member suffers, all the members suffer. One is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. That's the wonder of prayer, actually, isn't it, as well, yes? As you pray for one another, as you pray for your mission board at the back, yes, on a Wednesday night, and you engage with others in prayer, you have the privilege and blessing of knowing that as prayer is answered, you are part of that whole purpose of Jesus Christ. You have joined with others and seen the joy and benefit in answered prayer. Why is it that God calls us into this great purpose? I'm not going to digress into chapter 14, but I will point you to chapter 14 in verse 3. And all of these gifts are most clearly given for the exhortation of one another. We need to edify one another. Verse 4 of chapter 14. And verse 5, that we may receive the edification. Verse 12 of that chapter, these gifts are to be for the edification of the church. In other words, it's not for our glory. Not for our status. It's not that we think well of ourselves, but it is that we do each other good for the glory of God, strengthening, encouraging, building each other up. I want to ask you this evening, do you see yourself in that place? Does this describe where you are as a child of God, part of that body, functioning in exactly the way that Paul has set out, with Christ as the head, for the good of brothers and sisters, and is Jesus your Lord? Verse 3 of chapter 12, Jesus is Lord. Thirdly, and we'll be very brief on the third and final heading, because we have a Western problem, a problem in our society and in our age, and strangely enough, it seems to be mentioned here in verse 27, because indeed, we often think of ourselves, don't we, in a very individualistic way, yeah? We are very individualistic. I think if any of the first century believers came back, they would be shocked at the degree to which we live very separate lives, yeah? It's nice to go around people's houses and so on, but that's kind of more the exception, isn't it? And there was much more of sharing found in the New Testament church, I'm sure, than we display in our lives. We have a tendency so much, don't we, to status, comparison, hierarchy. And I know exactly what's going to happen, verse 28, when we start to see the list. We're going to boast and brag with this or that or the other. We all kind of like the first position. Perhaps settle for second best, verse 28, or third best, or sixth best, or eighth best. Or right down the list, and you can't even see your gift in there. Paul was absolutely right, wasn't he? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, you've been saved by grace and not by works. Otherwise, what would you do? Yeah, exactly. And so it is then that we need to remember that Paul is writing to these Corinthians because they were displaying an ignorance, verse 1. Do you remember that introduction? Do you remember he's answering their questions? There's an ignorance on their part. They've been chasing the wrong things. We need to aim for the best. Not second best, not seventh best, but the best. And so do you see verse 31, if he closes the chapter, and it is not a helpful chapter division. Next time you go to a wedding or a funeral, I wasn't being entirely flippant when I made that remark. It is invariably the chapter of choice, but it is the chapter out of context. Do you see the but of verse 31 is addressed by the first three verses of chapter 13? You see, you've been chasing this, that, and the other. But Paul says, I'm going to show you a far better way, a far better gift. In fact, I will show you a more excellent way with the very best of gifts. As good as all those gifts might be that you are chasing, here's something that should colour and shape every part of your Christian activity. Every part of your life, by the way. Because there's nothing that's Christian and non-Christian in the life of the believer. And so he gives three examples. And they're helpfully given to us in neat verse divisions of chapter 13. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. And there's three exaggerations. It's hyperbole. It's over the top. And what Paul is doing, he's saying, let's just pick one of the gifts that you're chasing. The gift of tongues. You could be out of this world, literally. The tongues of angels. So don't worry what tongues of angels are. He's exaggerating. He said you could be off the scale. I'm sort of tempted to use a musical example and pick on Mark, but I won't. But you think of any of your skills and giftings and so on, you just multiply it several times over. If you've got all of that and you're at the top of the game, you're at the top of the tree, but you haven't, verse 1, conducted yourself with a manner of love, then it's a dreadful racket that we're hearing. Yes? Second exaggeration. You might have the very finest of understandings. You might be able to perceive all mysteries. You might be able to get to the bottom of the matter in one go. Yes? Your faith is so good, mountains regularly move in your back garden. Yes? There's nothing lacking. But if you haven't covered it with love and conducted your instruction with love, it is all a waste of time. Third exaggeration. You haven't just been generous with the box at the back, or to the Ukraine Appeal Fund, or to the latest thing the church has asked you to give to. No, you have given all your gifts. In fact, you're sleeping in the ditch tonight, because you've given everything away. You have nothing left. In fact, you have offered your body to be burned at the stake. But if you haven't done it with love, do you get the exaggeration, by the way? If you haven't done it with love, then all of it is a waste of time. Literally, it profits me nothing, he says. Now, of course, he's gone over the top in his statements, says Paul. But he's making the point. If you fail to surround everything that you do in a spirit, in an attitude of love, then you will have missed the point of why God has called you to service. There is to be nothing of discord, nothing of emptiness in our labor and work for him. So instead, Corinthians, instead of chasing status and ambition and looking down on one another and despising one another and failing to see the oneness, submit rather, chapter 12 and verse 3, to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to his rule. Know something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, in your life, as you pursue his will and his purpose, which is to edify, to inform, to educate, to help, to encourage, to strengthen, to build up the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why we gather. That's why we come together, isn't it? To do each other good and to give glory to God. I have no idea what gifts you may have, how God may have equipped you today or tomorrow or in the weeks ahead or in the year ahead. Who knows? God knows. But the love of God is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ as Christ came into this world. And we are to be Christ-like in our love for one another. Are you part of this body of Christ? Are you in or are you out? You need to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you need to be contributing according to your calling, as God has shown us through Paul in this passage. And let's make sure that we smother everything with love as we go into this next week and into the year ahead. May it all be to the glory of God. Amen.